With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In his inaugural address in 1974, President Gerald Ford made reference to the Watergate scandal, and he said, and I quote, "As we bind up the internal wounds of Watergate, more painful and poisonous than those of foreign wars, let us restore the golden rule to our political process and let brotherly love purge our hearts of suspicion and hate." Of course, the golden rule to which the late president referred is one of the most familiar passages in the Bible, and it's the topic of today's Bible lesson. It is known as the golden rule. Now, we don't know exactly where that title, that moniker comes from. Jesus never called it the golden rule. Some have suggested that other religions have a somewhat lesser rule that we might do well to call the silver rule, but this one then is the golden rule. Some historians believe we get the title from a Roman emperor of the 3rd century who was so taken by this life motto that he had these iconic words of Jesus emboldened and embossed in 24-karat gold letters on his palace and all of his public buildings, because he wanted all of the citizens of his kingdom to be reminded, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Perhaps we rightly call it the golden rule because it is the gold standard by which I believe God will judge our treatment of others. American consumerism defines the golden rule as whoever has the gold makes the rules. Opie said the golden rule means he did it unto me, I'll do it back unto him. That great wise prophet and Bible sage Fred G. Sanford once sat in his junkyard and said the golden rule means do unto others before they do unto you. But Jesus gives a short, simple, succinct lesson about how we are to treat other people. And as we examine and study the golden rule, I just want to wrap our study this morning around 3 very simple words. First of all, I want you to consider with me the context of the rule. All Bible teaching should be set in its proper context, and there's always a danger when a preacher preaches just one single verse. There's a danger that he may be taking that single verse out of its context. It has been said that a text without a context is just a pretext. This is also a reason why I appreciate preaching through books of the Bible, verse by verse, line by line. We're going through Matthew on Sunday mornings. We will soon resume our study on Sunday nights of 1 Samuel. Our students are walking verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Colossians on Wednesday nights. And we study the Bible verse by verse because while it does not prevent a preacher from taking a passage out of context, it certainly hinders that and tries to prevent that from happening. Jesus was a master teacher. And this portion of Scripture is taken from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was not a haphazard preacher. He had thought behind his sermon. He had a reason that he said what he said. He's not scatterbrained or running rabbit trails. He knew why he said what he said, when and where he said it. Now, as we examine the context of this rule, let me just mention 2 things. First, the setting of the message. The setting of the message. Bible scholars are fairly evenly divided as to the grand theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Many believe that the overall topic or subject is righteousness. One of the key passages in this sermon, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And so many think that righteousness of the kingdom is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, but there are others, and I tend to ascribe to this group that believe the grand theme is how we respond to other people. How do we treat other people? And you better learn how to treat other people because you are surrounded by them. And you'd better learn how to righteously respond to people who mistreat you, because if you live any length of time, you'll find out sometimes people are patting you on the back to find the best spot to put the knife. This entire sermon is filled with reference to people mistreating you and how you and I are to respond. Back in chapter 5, verse 9, the Beatitudes include, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The implication is some relationships are going to struggle to have peace. In chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus speaks of being insulted, persecuted, and slandered. In 5:22, he references being angry with a brother. In chapter 5, verses 23 and following, he references when you find out your brother is angry with you. By the way, I find it interesting, Jesus always puts the responsibility on us to reconcile broken relationships. When you're the one that's angry, you have the initiative to pursue reconciliation. When you find out the other person is angry with you, guess what? You still have a divine mandate to take the initiative and pursue reconciliation. In chapter 5, verses 38 and following, the Lord talks about seeking personal vengeance and how we should not try to get an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In chapter 5, verse 43, he begins discussing how we should love our enemies and pray for those who spitefully use us. And Matthew 5 concludes with a couple of rhetorical questions, such as, if you can only love people who love you back, even lost people can do that. And if you can only be kind to people who are kind to you in return, of what use is that? Even unregenerated people can do that. And it is in that context of how we deal with other people that Jesus says, therefore, in light of everything I've said and preached up to this point in the sermon, therefore, in all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. In our Bibles, there have been 92 verses of teaching so far in the Sermon on the Mount. 28% of them, nearly one out of three, address the idea of how we treat people who have done us wrong. And again, I submit this morning, you'd better learn how to do that, because there will always be slow drivers in the left-hand lane. And most of them will be on Highway 84 headed to Waycross while you're trying to get to work. There will always be somebody with 39 items in their grocery buggy in the 10 items or less express lane at the grocery store. More seriously, there will always be people who will treat you unfairly, who will gossip about you, malign you, mistreat you. They will hurt you and abuse you, or perhaps treat someone you love that way. Everywhere you go in this world, you're going to face people who are double-tongued, backstabbing, mean-spirited, lying hypocrites who are only concerned about themselves and totally unconcerned about you. And you can meet them everywhere. You can meet them at home. You can meet them at school, at work, at play, and lean in close. Every now and again, you can even meet somebody like that at God's house. Sometimes people think that you pay me to preach. I got a calling from God. I preach for free. Y'all pay me to put up with y'all. And what a blessed place it is to serve. But it is in the setting of this message about how to deal with other people, listen now, especially those who have done you wrongly, Jesus puts the cookies on the bottom shelf and says, in essence, regardless of how they've treated you, they treated you that way because of who and what they are, but I've got higher expectations and greater demands from you. When you respond in all things whatsoever you wish men would do to you, that's how you are to respond to them. That's the setting of the message. Note, secondly, the scope of this mandate. Jesus stacks up the language high and he piles it in deep. He loads it up wide. There are no exceptions, no exemptions, no caveats, no qualifiers. Did you see it in verse 12? In all things whatsoever. Now, newer Bible translations take this phrase, all things whatsoever, and many of them render it as one word. And I believe that is a very unfortunate mistranslation. There are two different words in the Greek of the New Testament, and I believe that both of them have very specific and intentional meaning. All things whatsoever. It's a way of adding emphasis. In our day, we would put it in bold or italics font. We would underline it. We would highlight it in yellow. We might even put it in all caps, which is a written form of yelling and emphasis. On the page, we may circle it in red and draw arrows to it. The Greek emphasis here is very strong. In all things whatsoever. The word translated as all things is the Greek word pas, P-A-S, and it simply means every, each, and all. It's the word John uses in John 1:3, where he says of our Lord Jesus that all things were made by him. To the same extent that God has created everything out of nothing, that's the same word Jesus uses here to say that this rule applies to all things. It's the word translated as whosoever that we find in John 3:16. It's the same word all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that all, that anyone, that whosoever believes in him. And aren't you grateful that the gospel is not limited to people who've only committed certain minor sins, but that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And that all who hear and believe can be saved. This word translated as all is the word Jesus used at Jacob's well in John 4. You remember that sin-sick, immoral woman who wanted water from Jacob's well? And Jesus said that whoever drinks water from this physical well will thirst again. But hallelujah, he said, whosoever will drink of the water that I give will never thirst again, but will have welling up on their inner man well springs of living water. And to the same extent that Jesus applied that great promise, that great gift of grace to all, here he says, in all things. But then we have to deal with that word whatsoever. That's a different Greek word, and it means as many as or as much as. We would say it like this, and as much as it takes. Because sometimes when we hear that word, all things, we want to say, okay, Lord, but have you ever been to my family reunion? Do you know these people I've got to live with, Lord? Have you ever met my boss? Lord Jesus, have you ever tried to live next door to my neighbor? Surely you don't mean all things, because all things would mean a lot. It's constant. It's never ending. They never stop. They never quit. It's from can till can't, from sunup to sundown. Surely you don't mean that. And Jesus uses this double emphatic language to say, I said all things, and I mean all things whatsoever it takes. All things, however many times it takes. All things, however far you have to reach. However far you have to go, all things whatsoever. It's a way of Jesus saying, when I said everything and all things, I meant it. I wasn't stammering or stuttering. I mean everything, and I don't care how much it is. I mean all of it in all things whatsoever. This means every area of life. It speaks of business dealings. Now, let's be honest, in business dealings, if we're selling, we want a sucker to come along. If we're buying, we hope the seller doesn't know what he's got so we can get us a good deal. But not if you're keeping the golden rule. If you're obeying the golden rule, then the seller wants to, yes, get an honest profit for their work, but the buyer wants to pay an honest price and not take undue advantage of a seller who may not know how much what they're selling is worth. It applies to athletics. This does not mean O-line, that you can't knock that D-line on their backside. It just means after you do, you offer them a hand to help them back up. It applies to leisure. family, work, school, all things whatsoever. It applies to all areas of life. It applies to every person in life. Yes, it applies to your boss and your employees and your neighbor. It even applies to your mother-in-law. Now, I still make mother-in-law jokes. I don't make father-in-law jokes since I became one several months ago, but it applies to everybody. And it applies to every situation. What is the scope of this mandate? In all things, whatsoever it takes to do unto others what you would have them to do unto you. That's the context of the rule. Secondly, I want you to consider with me the comparison for the rule. Now, anytime you have a rule, you have to have a standard by which you measure whether that rule has been obeyed or disobeyed. For example, if you've got a speed limit sign, there's probably somebody running radar somewhere. They have a way of measuring if you have obeyed or disobeyed that rule. When we use a measuring stick, we even sometimes call it a ruler. Because the ruler helps you to determine if the rule has been followed. Well, the golden rule is very simple. But what is the rule? What's the yardstick by which we determine if we have followed that rule? And it's very simple, and it's right here in the text. Therefore, all things, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you. Here's the comparison that Jesus uses. What is it you want someone to do to you, with you, or for you? That's the standard by which the Lord is going to judge you. If there is anything redeemable about self-love, this is it. And by the way, let's be honest, we love us some us. You are one of your favorite people. In fact, if I asked you to write down your five favorite people in the world, most of you wouldn't, but every one of us should put our first at or near the top of that list. Put our name at or near the top of that list, because you're one of your favorite people. That's why when the weather changes and you get a little cold, you're going to find you a sweater. You don't want you to be cold because you like you. You love you some you. This is why around 12 o'clock today, you're going to be looking for something to eat. Because you don't want you to be hungry, because you love you some you. And throughout his gospel teaching, Jesus constantly baptizes and, at least in this sense, sanctifies this idea of self-love. Do you remember how we said we're to love our neighbor? We're to love our neighbor as who? As yourself. Knowing that we have a love for ourself, that we don't want anybody to mistreat us. We don't want to be done wrong. We don't want to be lied about, cheated on, mistreated. We don't want any of that. Jesus baptizes that idea of self-love and says, okay, since you love yourself so much, let's use that as the standard of comparison. Whatever it is that you wish men would do to you, do that even unto them. I started to title today's message, listen, I started to title the sermon, Your Wish is My Command. Now, often when we hear that phrase, we think of a fairy tale where somebody found a genie in the bottle and the genie comes out and says, Your wish is my command. But in this sense, Jesus might well be saying, Your wish is not my command from you, it's my command to you. Whatever you wish somebody else would do to you, that is my command to you. Do you hear your Lord today say, Your wish, your desire, your want is my command for how you are to treat other people? Now, if we look at this comparison, there are two things that I think we should see. First, it requires a personal assessment. You've got to take some time to think about what is it that I want someone to do to me or for me in this situation. This isn't something rash. It's not fleeting or reactionary. It's not knee-jerk. No, you got to give it some thought. What is it that I would want someone else to do for me? And by the way, Jesus is not teaching or advocating what we might call the law of reciprocity. He is not saying, let me do this unto them so that they will respond in like manner. This is why the whole context is important. He's talking about people who have mistreated you. The whole premise is you're dealing with somebody that is not going to treat you rightly. So you're not doing this as some manipulation technique. Maybe if I'll treat them nicely, do right by them, they'll feel somehow guilty and obligated to respond in like manner. No, this is someone, a Christ follower, who says, I'm going to treat them the way that I want to be treated, the way that I wish they had treated me, the way I wish they'd treat me now, and the way I wish they would treat me in the future. That's how I'm going to respond. That's how I'm going to act. That's how I'm going to behave. That's what I'm going to say. I'm going to treat them the way that I want to be treated, regardless of what they ever do for me. Do you remember the questions that closed Matthew chapter 5? If you can only love people who love you in response, of what use is that? If you can only be kind to people who are kind to you in return, of what use is that? But let me tell you, when you can be kind to people who mistreat you, loving to those who hate you, when you can bless those who curse you and pray for those who despitefully use you, then you'll know you have been helped by the very Holy Ghost of God. This is not trying to manipulate somebody else into how they're going to respond. I remember when our older two children were preschoolers, maybe ages 5 and 4, we were teaching them Philippians 2, verse 3, where the Bible says, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider one another as more important than yourselves. And of course, we had given the preschool version of that verse, because that's kind of wordy. We sort of boiled it down to the idea of preferring one another. You should prefer one another. And we were really struggling, of course, with preferring one another. It just so happened that somebody from the church brought by a wonderful strawberry pie. I love me some strawberry pie, and I wanted it because I love me some me too. And by the way, we had sliced up that strawberry pie. There were two pieces of pie left. One of them was obviously larger, unquestionably larger than the other one. It wasn't large enough to really divide again and make three slices instead of two. So we brought the kids to the counter and we said, the two of you, and we have two slices of strawberry pie left. And our daughter, Michaela, you could see it in her eyes. She started assessing the size of these pieces of strawberry pie, and she did it faster than that app on your iPhone. I mean, she knew exactly how much pie was in these two pieces. And to our great surprise, I had just told our son, we want to let Michaela go first. We want to teach you to be a gentleman, you know, ladies first. And so to our great surprise, Michaela, looking at those two pieces of pie, stepped back from the counter and handed Andrew the spatula, and she said, I want to prefer you to go first. We are shocked. I'm about to break my arm, throw my shoulder out of joint, patting myself on the back for Dad of the Year Award. Look what we've done. And about that time, Andrew stepped up to get the larger piece of pie, and she said, Andrew, don't forget, you're supposed to prefer me. I know some other people like that too. We prefer you in hopes that you will return the favor. That's reciprocity. That's not the golden rule. That's you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's not the golden rule. That's one hand washing another. That may be good business, but that's not necessarily the golden rule. It requires a personal assessment. How do I want them to treat me? That's what I'm going to do regardless how they respond in return. It requires a personal assessment. But I want you to also notice it requires a practical action. There's a word our Lord uses a couple of times in verse 12. Look at it again in your Bible. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Now, throughout the years, there have been some skeptics who accused the Lord Jesus of plagiarism in his teaching. They say that Jesus has borrowed this principle from other religious systems of the world. And it is true that nearly every major religion and almost every philosophical construct has something that at least at first reading, at least at first hearing, sounds an awful lot like this golden rule. And many of them predate the earthly teaching ministry of Jesus by hundreds, if not thousands of years. But Jesus is actually not teaching the same thing that the other religions of the world teach. Because every other religious system of the world, including ancient Judaism, teaches this in the negative. If there's something you do not want someone to do to you, do not do that to them. In fact, 200 years before the birth of our Lord, an old Jewish rabbi was asked, what is the sum total of the law? Could you wrap up all of the Old Testament in one statement? And he said, do not do to anyone else what you do not want them to do to you. That's really consistent with the religions of the world, but that's not what Jesus said. Hinduism, for example, teaches this is the sum of duty. Do not do to others what would cause pain if done to you. Do you hear that in the negative? Don't do something. Buddhism teaches hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. Do you see the negative again? Hurt not. Confucianism teaches, do not, there it is again, do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. But Jesus doesn't say anything about not doing what you don't want done. He turns it over and in so doing really amplifies it and increases it. Do what you want done. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Somebody had asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, love Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the man responded, who then is my neighbor? In other words, who exactly is it I have to love that much? And Jesus told a little story about a man who was traveling and he fell among thieves and they robbed him and beat him up and left him for dead. And you remember the story. A religious man walks by on one side and does nothing. A little while later, another religious man passes by on the other side. He too does nothing. But a man of the Samaritans comes along and binds his wounds and pours on ancient medicine, puts him on his beast of burden and carries him to the innkeeper and pays the bill and goes so far as to say, give him whatever he needs and when I come back, I'll pay the balance. Two men could have said, I didn't do anything. And Jesus might have said, I know that's the problem. You parents of teenagers, I want you to imagine you going to run some errands around town. And you leave your teenager a list of some chores, three or four things, just simple, obvious. And you come back home a couple of hours later and they're still sitting in the same spot they were when you left and haven't done a blessed thing. And you, like a good parent, will raise your voice. You may ask for their car keys or their phone, or depending on their age, you may start to take your belt off and they begin to protest. And what will they say? Why are you upset with me? I didn't do anything. Right. That's the problem. You didn't do anything. If the only command here of our Lord was don't do what you don't want done, can we be honest? You can do that sitting in your lazy boy with your feet propped up and a glass of sweet tea. Lord, I've been sitting right here all day watching television, scrolling the internet, binging on Netflix, And I hadn't cussed anybody, I hadn't hit anybody, hadn't stolen from anybody, hadn't lied to anybody, hadn't gossiped about anybody, hadn't done anybody wrong in a business deal, I hadn't tried to steal anybody else's spouse. I've been sitting right here minding my own business, haven't done anything all day long. And the Lord might say, I know that's the problem. I didn't tell you don't do what you don't want done. I said, think about what you want somebody to do and get up and get busy and go do that. Do you recall from Matthew 24 and 25, the other great sermon of our Lord? It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's really a sermon about prophetic events, future events. We would call it an eschatological sermon. And Jesus describes Judgment Day. And the righteous and the unrighteous will be separated, the sheep and the goats, the saved and the lost. And to those on one side, Jesus turns to them and said, I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was sick and in prison and you did not come to visit me. Lord, when did we not do all of those things? Inasmuch as you did not do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me. Or think about what you want to hear at Judgment Day. It's all wrapped up in one little phrase. When you stand before the Lord and He evaluates your life, as this month's memory verse teaches us that each of us is going to give an account of himself to God, you know what words you want to hear the Lord say. You want to hear Him say, well done. Not well thought. Well intended, well planned, well scheduled. You want to hear him say it again. You want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not well planned, good and faithful thinker. In our gospel messages, we emphasize the gospel of Jesus is a gospel of something that's already been done, that we can never do enough to earn the favor and forgiveness of God. But as we sang earlier, it is done, shouts the cross. Christ has paid redemption's cost. Thank God on Calvary, He said, it is finished, it's accomplished, it's completed, it's done. But for those of us who have gotten in on what Jesus has done, listen, there's still something for us to do. And this rule requires a positive action. You can't sit back in inactivity and obey this rule. You got to get up and make the visit. You got to make the call. You got to pay the bill. When there's a need, you try to meet it. When there's a burden, you try to bear it. When there's a load, you try to lift it. When there's a problem, you try to solve it, because you know that's what you would want somebody to do for you. And Jesus says you need to give a personal assessment. How do I wish for them to treat me? And now I must take practical action and do the same unto them. There's the context of the rule, the comparison for the rule. Finally, notice the completion in the rule. Look again in verse 12. I want you to see I'm not making this up. Jesus gives this rule and then says at the end of verse 12, in other words, here's why. This is the reason. If you're like a little kid and you're asking, Lord, why? He says, okay, here's why. For this is the law and the prophets. This is similar, of course, of what Jesus said to the lawyer who came and asked him in Matthew chapter 22, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then our Lord said, on these two commandments, loving God supremely, loving others selflessly, Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That is, if we love God preeminently and love others sacrificially, we will necessarily keep every command that God ever gave. Every one of God's commandments to us can hang on these two. As far as our treatment of other people, I don't want you trying to steal my wife and bust up my family, so if I apply the golden rule, I won't do that to you. I don't want you sneaking into my shop and stealing my tools, and so I'm not going to do that to you. I don't want you lying to me, so I'm not going to lie to you. And in treating you as I want to be treated, I will necessarily keep all the other commandments of God. One ancient rabbi said that this golden rule was the summation of the Old Testament and that everything else was just commentary. Noted scholar Leon Morris puts it this way: the person who consistently lives according to the golden rule is keeping all the regulations in Scripture, directing one's conduct toward other people. So if you're the kind of person that would rather watch the movie than read the book, here's a simple summation of all the Old Testament. Inasmuch as the Old Testament speaks to how you treat other people, treat them the way you want to be treated. This is the law and the prophets. Now, there are a couple of things that I want to say about this summary statement. First of all, we need to pay attention to what it does not mean positionally. This, Jesus said, is the law and the prophets. This does not mean that if you try to keep the golden rule, you will earn the favor of God and your place in heaven. In fact, the golden rule is one of the things I often hear people respond when on a soul-winning visit, an evangelistic conversation. What do you think it takes for a person to go to heaven? Well, you gotta treat other people right. And preacher, that's what I try to do. I've heard it 1,000 times. I try to be a good neighbor, try to work hard, take care of my family, try to do right, try not to cheat people, try not to lie to people. Do you hear all that? Try, 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 try. But when Jesus said that this is the law and prophets, he is not saying this is how you get into heaven, by keeping the golden rule. And by the way, be glad that's not what it means, because you have not kept it. And neither have I. Oh, there have been a time or two that I have kept it. I've had it on my mind an awful lot the last few weeks. All the needs around our community, and the fact I've been preparing this sermon for about 3 weeks now and finally get to preach it today. There have been occasions in my life that I've kept this golden rule. But the word "all things" here also appears in Romans 3:23, where Paul said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There have been times I've kept this rule, but there have been plenty of times that I have not. R.C. Sproul notes that the reason we need the cross is because we turn the golden rule into rust. We need the cross because even though the golden rule is the summation of the law and the prophets, we have not kept it. Do you remember the rich young ruler who came to our Lord? His question was, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus basically told him, keep all the commandments. And you know how the man responded? He said, I've done all that. Now, Jesus was not teaching that salvation comes by keeping the commandments. He was trying to get the man to see that if that's the way you get to heaven, I don't have any hope. The man should have responded and said, if I've got to keep all the commandments, I'm undone. And Jesus would have said, then you've come to the right place. But what did the man say? He said, I've kept all those commandments from my childhood. I've done all that, Lord. And Jesus said, okay. You've loved God supremely. You've loved others selflessly. You're just lacking one thing. Go sell everything that you own. Give the money to the poor and come follow me. And the man walked away sad because he was rich. Jesus demonstrated in that one statement, you do not love God more than your money. You do not love your fellow man more than your possessions. Not only have you not kept all the commandments, you haven't kept any of them. But Jesus was not lying to the man when he said, if you want to know what you must do to inherit eternal life, you must be perfect. He told the man the truth. Because the only way that you are going to earn entrance into heaven is for you to be perfect. And that old boy thought he had kept all 66 books of the Old Testament. Jesus proved he hadn't even kept 18 words of it. Daniel Doriani notes here, Jesus' laws lead us to see our sin and our need for grace. We cannot keep even the simplest summary of his teaching. I was recently working in the yard of an elderly and disabled man in our community. And I mean, his yard, I mean, had been hard hit. Not only in how much it was, but the size of some of the trees and the debris. He was grateful for us coming to help, but he made a statement that he had been planning to get out and take care of it himself. I don't mean to embarrass this elderly disabled man, but he had apparently not properly assessed the condition of his yard. He could not have done it himself if he had had 1,000 years to do it. He needed somebody to come and do for him what he could never do for himself. But friend, listen carefully. In a much more glorious way, that's what happened to me one Sunday night in the preaching service. I became aware of my sinful state before God. I became aware by the good grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I became aware that I was hopelessly and helplessly lost, that I could never do for myself what I needed done. I needed somebody else to do for me what I could not do for myself. And thanks be to the living Lord Jesus Christ, the kind shepherd came by my way that Sunday night, convicted me of my sin, opened my eyes to see and believe the gospel, and by grace through faith, I was gloriously saved. You're never going to be saved by keeping the law of God, even something as simple as the golden rule. And I'll say it again, and be glad because you've not kept it and you cannot do it. You are not saved by a rule. You're saved by a redeemer. And his name is Jesus. So we need to consider what this does not mean positionally. But I want you to note finally what it does mean practically. When Jesus says, this is the law and the prophets, he clearly does not mean this is how you get saved. But it does mean something. It doesn't mean nothing. It means something when Jesus says, this rule is the law and the prophets. Again, it's just his way of saying that if you do this, you will necessarily obey every command of God that deals with how you treat other people. Do you want them to say that about you? If not, then don't say it. If there's something you do want them to say, say it. Do you like to be encouraged? Then encourage someone else. Do you appreciate it when somebody helps you and you didn't have to go on bended knee and beg them for help? Then if you know somebody has a need, just go help and don't wait on them to ask. This rule would revolutionize every single area of your life. There are families in this congregation and many across our community. Home life would be revolutionized. Listen to me now. From the breakfast table to the bedroom, if you would respond to them the way you would want them to respond to you, this is the law and the prophets. You say, how does Jesus expect me to live? 18 words in the King's English. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. I remember the story of William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. On one occasion, he was to travel and give a speech to all of the members of the Salvation Army, but at the last minute, travel plans hindered him from going. So he sent his speech by telegram. In that day, Western Union charged you by the word, and so the ever frugal William Booth sent his speech with just one word. And that word was others. Charles Meigs, the hymn writer, heard that story about William Booth and penned a classic hymn that says, "Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others and thereby to live for thee." And I would simply add, "And help me treat them the way I want to be treated."
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.